Good evening, everybody. It is always wonderful to see you. It's always good to be in the house of the Lord. For our purposes, we have defined wisdom as the flow of God. So it's getting in the flow of God. Our end game in this journey is to increase in wisdom. As we review these seven things wisdom will do, I want you to think about how much you need them in your own life. I have been very focused on how much I need the wisdom of God in my life. I don't know what's going on in your life, but I'm in the midst of a denomination that is in some crises, in the midst of reorganization in ways we don't even imagine. We don't even know how it's going to turn out. And one of the things in all of the mania around that has been wisdom. So I'm tuned in to how much I need these seven things. And they come from chapter 4, verse 6 following. Here we go. If you have wisdom, it will protect and guard you. Does anybody need protection from the Lord? Number two, it will give you good judgment. Just give you good judgment. Number three, it will bring you honor. Number four, it will give you a good long life. Who wants to live a bad long life? Number five, it will lead you in straight paths. Number six, it will keep you from stumbling when you run. And number seven, it will give you a fulfilled life. You want to pray something? You want to know a great prayer? Start praying the scriptures. How's this for a prayer? Almighty God, would you just protect and guard me? Would you give me good judgment? To God, would you bring honor into my life? Would you give me a good long life? Dear God, would you lead me in straight paths? Would you keep me from stumbling? And would you give me a fulfilled life? Boom! What a great prayer. That's just right out of the scriptures. You want to pray tonight? Read Proverbs 4, 6 through 13, and just pray the scripture. Just pray the scripture. I don't think there's more powerful prayers than when we pray the word of God. Now, the foolish, they don't get any of this coming at all. They got three things. The foolish, number one, will lose their honor. Number two, they will be robbed of their achievements. So anything they did that's of value is going to be robbed from them. And number three, they see strangers enjoy the fruit of their labor. Last week, we leaned into the ants. It said, take a lesson from the ants. The ants were a metaphor for wisdom. They work together for a collective good. They divide labor. They solve complex problems. They exhibit unity. They have a learning curve. And they're so impressive to scientists and people that study them, they are considered super organisms. You may not like ants, but let me tell you, they've got something going on. No one makes the ants work, but they work anyway. Ants are go-getters. They have a plan. They stick to the plan. They all work together. Ants get things done. And what do? Ant things. Ants thrive under any conditions. And if you've ever tried to get rid of them, you know what I mean. They gather food in the summer to last through the winter. Ants are interesting. They don't gorge in times of plenty and then starve in times of scarcity. That's what foolish people do. Ants store up resources in good time and live off of those supplies in bad time. That's what wise people do. Now, as we move forward with the series, the chapters become much more like unrelated tweets than organized thoughts or careful arguments. With the organizational help of commentator Warren Wiersbe, who I really like the way he thinks around Proverbs, we're going to move forward covering the main themes of Proverbs rather than the individual chapters. Are you guys with me? So we're just going to take main themes, and we're going to look at those each week. This evening, we're going to look at something really interesting, the role of wisdom in wealth and work. And this is from an Old Testament perspective. And you've got to remember, Jesus talked more about wealth than he did heaven and hell combined. And the whole of the Old Testament has this ethic of wealth. And so I want to take a look at that because it is a constant theme through the book of Proverbs. A clear theme is that wisdom and knowledge are economic commodities. If you have wisdom and knowledge, they'll make you a living. If two guys make tables and one guy knows how to make a better table, that guy will get more money for his table. And if the guy who makes better tables can learn to make better tables faster, he will even make more money. And if the guy who makes better tables and learns to make them faster can get them to strategic markets, there's more money to be made still. Knowledge and wisdom for Solomon were money. They were money. For Solomon, he looks at his society and he sees five groups of people in his culture. Here's what we've got: thieves. Number two, the lazy. Number three, the poor. Number four, workers. And number five, the wealthy. I want to take a Christian look. First of all, an Old Testament look. And then I want to morph that into a Christian ethic considering work. Considering the role of work, what the Bible has to say. Now, we've discussed in the previous weeks that wisdom is an economic commodity in itself. And Proverbs states wisdom is more important than money. I want you to think about that. Wisdom is more important than money. One of the biggest lies in our culture is that money will solve people's problems. And that is the mentality that drives the gambling industry, particularly the lottery, which requires no skill at all. Ever since government, which is mandated incidentally to serve and protect the people, took over much of the gambling industry from organized crime, we have seen some grave results in our culture. First of all, the lottery sells a lie. Money will not solve your problems. It won't solve your problems. Secondly, the lottery is a tax on people who can't do math. And finally, the lottery exploits people who can't afford to participate. It's a predatory tax on the poor, and it's an amusement tax on the financially secure. Now, Missouri is brilliant in marketing the lottery because it, first of all, entices lottery players to think of themselves as athletes. You play the lottery. You play the lottery. All your skills are going to go into picking these numbers. You play the lottery. And not only that, but you, my friend, are not a gambler. You are a philanthropist. Because all of the money is going to go to education and to do wonderful, wonderful things. So, Missouri's marketing is brilliant. It's just brilliant. But I want to tell you, wisdom is a million times better than winning the lottery. Because if your trust is in the lottery, there's nothing good going to happen for you. But wisdom will make you a living every day of your life. And not only that, you may even earn enough to pass some down to the next generation to give them a head start. It says over and over, you're better off to have good sense in silver or gold, because fools will squander any silver or gold they get anyway. Have you ever seen the reality television reports on how things turn out for people who win the lottery? For a lot of these people, their problems weren't solved by a lack of money. Their problems weren't caused by a lack of money. They had other things. And when you put money in there, it just exacerbated all the dysfunction. And a lot of these people end up really worse off than they were before they got the money. Money in the hands of a fool doesn't last very long, regardless of the amount. So let's take a look at Solomon's five categories of people who comprise society. Number one, thieves. Thieves are fools. Proverbs 21, 5 through 7 offers three ways that fools attempt to gain wealth. Number one, quick schemes. Have you ever known any quick scheme people? Those are the people you want to stay away from. I once heard Willie Nelson say, every bad thing that happened to him in his life began when Waylon Jennings walked up to him and said, boy, are we going to make a lot of money, partner. Quick schemes. Number two, lying. Fools are liars. They are con artists. They earn confidence and they're liars. Number three, fools will just straight up rob you. They'll just straight up rob you. One of the reoccurring imperatives of God's people concerning business is that we are to be honest. We are to honor our agreements. We're to tell the truth. We're to use honest scales. We're not to skim off the top. Thieves were sometimes dishonest business people, but thievery was also an occupation. In Israeli society, it was expected that you were going to be an asset to the community and not a liability. Keep in mind, they really didn't have jails. Have you ever thought about that? They really didn't have jails in the Old Testament. I mean, they might dig a pit to throw a political prisoner in, but jails were not how they dealt with people. And I've said this over and over, by the time you get to the Roman Empire, the Romans weren't big into jails at all. They didn't think for one moment the state should give you free room and board just because you couldn't behave yourself. They just didn't think so. In the Old Testament, law was really based on restitution. So if you stole something from me and you were caught, you had to return that to me plus something else. It was based on restitution. And then if you were wronged, it was based on retribution. But whatever the case was, you didn't really go to jail in that sense. They handled it in far more cost-effective ways. The idea was, people need to be an asset to society. Making a profit was a good thing, but exploiting your neighbor to do so was not what people of God did. Having your needs met was a good thing, but not at the expense of robbing others of what is theirs. That's what people who don't know God did. So one of the things in the very essence of the Ten Commandments, and remember, I've talked to you over and over, the Ten Commandments were a way that God differentiated his people from people who didn't know him. And what was one of the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not steal. Stealing is what people who don't know God do. But we don't steal. So what was one of the ways you could identify God's people? They didn't steal. The second group are the lazy. The lazy are fools. Proverbs really has no tolerance for lazy people. In fact, the word that is normally used is sluggard, meaning taking on the characteristics of a slug. These people were parasites, and the community was the host. These are people who could work, who could offer something to the community, but they prefer to take without giving. They do not rob you with a knife like a thief or a knife in the back like a dishonest businessman. They rob you by making others do what they should be doing. Have you ever worked with someone who's lazy? Their work has to get done, but they don't do it. Everyone else ends up having to cover for them. It is robbing other people of their time, of their efforts. By not pulling their own weight, the lazies make others pull more than their weight. One of the things I do when I try to sort out the natural order of things is I return to the first two chapters of Genesis. And in all the debates that we have in our society today, the most compelling for me, when I want to find out what the natural of order things is, I'm always leaning back into Genesis. Because the first two chapters of Genesis describe a world without sin. And so in those incredibly rich, primordial stories, we get this real glimpse as to what natural intention of God was. What does the world look like without sin? How do relationships work before sin enters the world? But one of the things that was going on before sin is that people worked. Adam and Eve were placed as stewards in the garden. So I hate to tell you this, but work was a part of the divine order before there was sin. It's really an interesting thing theologically to take a look at. Work was a part of the sinless world. Adam and Eve were stewards of the Garden of Eden. What is a steward? Someone who takes care of the property of someone else. Who owned the Garden of Eden? God. And Adam and Eve were the stewards of the garden. I always have this image when I think of stewards. A few Israel trips ago, they all kind of get morphed for me. But we were in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's on the Mount of Olives. It's where Jesus went to pray before he was arrested. And they have these huge old olive trees there. And the grafts go back to before the time of Christ. So I'm always sitting there thinking, you know, boy, I wish these trees could talk. The stories they could tell us. But on this occasion, I noticed an older gentleman, meaning he was older than me. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and guess what he was doing? He was pulling weeds. And I thought, wouldn't that be a good job? Being the gardener in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you could tell, that was his ministry before the Lord. I'm guessing he worked his whole life. Guy might have been worth a gazillion dollars. He might have paid half a gazillion dollars to get the job. But he was a gardener in the Garden of Gethsemane. His work was his offering to God. In the Garden of Eden, the work of Adam and Eve were their offering to God. Industrious work was a joy. Industrious work was a part of the communion and the community of humanity and God. Now, after the fall, work got hard, but work remains in its essence a good thing because it existed before sin entered the world. The idea was that you work hard for 6 days and then you rest on the Sabbath day. But the lazy want to rest every day. The lazy want to rest every day. I don't know about you, but is there anybody else here that really, really are not morning people and it's just really hard for you to get out of bed? I have to really battle that. I mean, I do, because Melissa, here's Melissa, all right? She's asleep, and then she wakes up like this. Here's me when I wake up. Ugh. I have almost no hair, and it's going every conceivable direction. I look in the mirror, and it looks like, it just looks like someone beat me overnight. I mean, it's just terrible. There was a scene in Skyfall, the Daniel Craig, James Bond movie, where he looks in the mirror, and he just looked awful. And I was sitting there thinking to myself, boy, do I get that. Boy, do I get that. So, what are the marks of the lazy? What are the marks of the lazy? Let's take a look. The marks of the lazy. Number one, they love to sleep. They don't like to sleep. They love to sleep. Number two, they slow everybody down. They just slow everybody down. So not only do they not pull their weight, they slow everyone else down. Number three, they know it all. They know it all. They're too smart to work. They're too smart to contribute because they know it all. And number four, they make excuses. That's what they do. They just make excuses over and over and over. Now, these are attributes that we see all throughout the tweets and the Proverbs. So if you want to do something fun, Just kind of write these down. Loves to sleep, slows things down, knows it all, makes excuses. And then get into the Proverbs and you can just highlight. You know, you might want to do green. Highlight all of the tweets in the Proverbs that are about work and laziness. And you can kind of go through there like this. So what becomes of the lazy? How do the lazy turn out? Oh, it's marvelous. Number one, they end up in poverty. Number two, they're hungry. Number three, they lose their freedom. Got to remember, this is a society where being free wasn't guaranteed. Occupying forces came in with some regularity, particularly up in the Galilee. And the first thing an occupying force would do would be to do a brain drain. So they would take the leading families, they would take the nobles, they would take the skilled craftsmen, and they would enslave them, and they'd march them back to their home place. Losing freedom was something that happened all the time. Now, you may lose freedom because an occupying force came in, but people could also lose their freedom by getting too far into debt. And they would have to sell themselves or even their family or their children into slavery. This is part in the book of Nehemiah. This was a part of the atrocities that was happening because people were selling their children into slavery. And then number four, they're just squanders. It doesn't matter what you give them. It's not going to stick. The next group are the poor. And I find this really interesting. These are not the dishonest, and they're not the lazy. These are folks who, despite their best efforts, just don't have everything they need to thrive. The Old Testament seems to realize that the deck is often stacked against the poor. And the culture of the Old Testament really did its best to remove systemic oppression by prohibiting things like interest to fellow Jews. Did you guys know that if you are Jewish and you loaned money to another Jewish person, you weren't allowed to charge them interest because they didn't want to exploit the poor? Now, in our culture, the less you have, the higher interest rate you pay, right? The less you have, the higher interest rate you pay. We get that because there's a risk associated with that. But in their culture, you could not charge interest to fellow Jews. How about this? They had something every 50 years called the Year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, yeah, doesn't that sound fun? Every 50 years, all land was returned to its ancestral owners. Isn't that weird? So if you bought land, you would have to buy it, realizing you're really only renting it until the next year of Jubilee. And it goes back to the original owners. It was a way to keep wealth from being absolutely stacked up in the hands of very, very few people. Now, this kept the wealth of the land somewhat stratified, and it was kind of an ancient trust-busting legislation. For the writer of Proverbs, a part of poverty consisted of decisions an individual makes in their own life. And the culture was not set up to let idlers get off as victims. The poor were sometimes those who were addicted to sin, or to pleasure, or to alcohol. Some were people who had gotten themselves in debt through bad decisions. And take a look when you read through Proverbs, how many times it tells you don't co-sign for somebody. Did you know back in those days, if you co-signed for somebody and they couldn't pay the debt was expected of you. And if you didn't have the money, you would go to prison until you paid the debt. I said they didn't have prisons. The one thing you got tossed in prison for was debt. They had debtors' prisons, and you sit there and rot till somebody pays your debt off. It was kind of the one thing they couldn't figure out. I mean, it really was. If you couldn't behave yourself, they'd just take you out publicly, and they'd beat you to a pulp and send you home. But debt, they didn't quite have that one figured out. Some of the poor, through circumstances not of their own making, the sick, the lame, the afflicted, the deaf, the blind. Some of the poor, farmers in drought, businessmen in times of depression, or a worker who became injured. Understand, in the Old Testament, there is no social net. Nothing. If your family can't take care of you, what are you? You're a beggar. You're on the streets. So there were a lot of poor people who were just poor because of what we might say is just bad luck, historical accident. Many elements in Jewish law protected these people. And Jesus' later criticism of the Pharisees were the neglect and exploitation of the poor in business practices. The big idea was that God protects the poor. And when you mess with the poor, you mess with God. Do you notice I'm not talking about the thieves and I'm not talking about the lazy? They may be poor, but that's not who we're talking about. We're talking about people who are poor through no fault of their own. They're working hard, they're doing their best, but for whatever reason, they can't seem to make it. God protects the poor. And then in the New Testament, the ethic shifts just a little bit. God favors the poor. And when you do good to the poor, you do good to God. Read the pieces in Matthew about separating the sheep and the goats. How many of you just got done with Matthew, reading the Bible, New Testament through? Isn't it amazing what happens when you actually read the Bible? I'm not joking. People think they know what's in the Bible, and they generally know the big stories, but people really don't know what's in the Bible. But you read this. It's all about the sheep and the goats. It's about the end of all things. It's about the coming of the kingdom, and the criteria for that is really how you treated the poor. I was thirsty, and you didn't give me water. I was hungry, and you didn't feed me. I was naked, and you didn't clothe me. So particularly in Luke, we have this favorable disposition of God toward the poor. And in a sense, the poor become the representation of Christ. And when we do good to them, we do good to Christ. Certainly, Jesus' thoughts on the kingdom in late Matthew reinforce this idea. And then James kind of holds us in check because James warns the church about giving the rich preferential treatment. He says, in church has to be better than society as a whole. We got to do better. Because I think church has to be a radically egalitarian enterprise. When we come to church, we are all sinners, created in the image of God, and we don't have a shot without the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Church is radically egalitarian. It's one of the things I like about Christian names. Are you guys aware that your first name is often called your Christian name? Back in the early days, they gave you your Christian name on your baptism. And that's kind of where it got it. Some families had names. Some priests got to name the kids, which I'm very open to. But they would name the children, and their children would have their Christian names. And when children were baptized, they never used the last name. The last name had to do with power, possession, status. But the first name, everybody was equal. Everybody was on equal footing before a holy God. So how do we care for the poor? Let's take a look. Number one, we show the poor mercy. We show the poor mercy. Remember the old Bruce Hornsby song? About some things will never change, it's just the way it is. One of the lines in it is, just for fun, he says, get a job. What an interesting concept. It's about being merciless toward the poor. I'm not talking about thieves, and I'm not talking about lazy. I'm talking about the poor. We're to show mercy for the poor. If Jesus lives in us, we need to show mercy to the poor. Number two, non-exploitation. A part of the way that we honor God is by not exploiting the poor, even if they seem vulnerable. And if you look, I don't think there's a segment of our society that is more exploited than the poor. I don't think there's a segment of our society more exploited than the poor. Number three, you need to offer the poor justice. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, I hate to say this, But it's a little bit like it is today. You can normally get all the justice you can afford. Part of the New Testament stories, you remember the stories about a widow, a woman who was trying to get her court case heard and nobody would hear it. Why? Because she couldn't pay for the judge to give her a hearing. So she bugged the judge to death until he did. Justice. We are to make sure that the poor get justice, that they get an equal shake. And number four, we are to give assistance. One of the things we do here at Christ Church is we have a fund called the Network of Caring. Now, there's a limit to how much we will help any one family. We also try to connect families with resources. We try not to just give fish. We try to help teach people to fish. But if somebody in this church has a time of temporary crises, we can help. A good example was when part of the government was shut down. And we had some families in the church who were really pinched. And it was wonderful that quietly and unassumingly, they could come, talk to Reverend Mike, and we were able to help them through a very, very difficult time. That is part of our mandate, to give assistance to the poor. Next, hard workers. Now, I've got to tell you, throughout wisdom literature in Egypt and the wisdom literature throughout Mesopotamia, they like workers. The ancients understood, without workers, you, my friend, don't have an economy. They glorify workers. They love workers. So I got to tell you, the book of Proverbs loves hard workers. If you're a hard worker, Solomon loves you. You want to know why? Because you help pull the whole economy forward, and you, my friend, pay taxes. You are everything Solomon was hoping for. For the writer of Proverbs, faithful workers are the products of wise and disciplined hearts and lives. Faithful workers, hardworking people, are the heart and soul of a nation. A heart right with God wants to be a giver and not a taker. Wants to be a contributor, not a drain. Jesus offers this as a heavenly greeting to the faithful. Well done, what? Good and faithful servant. Servant can easily be translated worker. Well done, good and faithful worker. And guess what the reward is? The Bible talks about this over and over. It's in the parable of the talents, and we see it in other places as well. What is the reward for hard work? You get even more work to do. You get even more work to do. You remember in the parable of the talents, the guy that got five talents, somebody got two, somebody got one. The person that got one buried it, didn't make any money off of it, and he was determined to be a wicked servant, thrown out into where they have wailing and gnashing and teeth and whatnot. What did they do with the one talent? They gave it to the servant that had the five. What is the reward of being faithful? You get more entrusted to you. What's the reward of being a good servant? You get more entrusted to you. That is how it works. There is also honor in excellent work. There's honor. There is a pride that's to be taken from within oneself. And I mean pride in the best sense of the way. Pride in doing good work. But there's also honor that comes to people who do good work. Do you have someone in your workplace who just works really hard? Do you have someone who's just really successful? Do you have someone that has a good attitude? If you can find someone that has all of those things, they're going to have honor. People are just going to give them honor. I love this, Proverbs 22:29. Do you know a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He'll stand before kings. He will be honored. The other thing that Proverbs get at is that work sculpts godly character in us. Work is a teacher. We learn about God. We learn about ourselves. We learn about life through work. Many verses in Proverbs juxtapose the results of work with the results of laziness. Proverbs 10:4, lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. And that gives us to our final category, the wealthy. And in the Old Testament, only the tiniest percentage of the populace would have been wealthy. And yet wealth is a promise God made to Abraham. And when the Israelites shifted from free grazing nomads to citizens of a state, wealth kind of diversified. In Abraham's time, you're always on the move. So your wealth has to be on the hoof. So your wealth is in sheep, your wealth is in goats, your wealth is in things you can move because you're always on the move. If wealth is in anything else, you got to be able to carry it. However, once you have a state, once you have a nation, once you have a protected border, now all of a sudden you can farm and you can plant vineyards and you can plant olive trees and you can buy property and you can build homes and you can start businesses. It is a complete shift in civilization. Wealth is seen as a blessing from God, and in an economic sense, it's a state with population centers that makes a middle class possible. So wealth brings responsibilities. Now, before I get at these responsibilities, a lot of you are thinking right now, well, I'm not rich. I've got terrible news for you, or it may be wonderful. But every one of us here is among the top 1% of the richest people ever to inhabit the planet Earth. If you don't spend all day, every day, trying to find something to keep the cold off of you and a roof over your head and find something to eat, you are in the top 1% of the most wealthy people ever to inhabit this planet. We are wealthy people. So let me just ask you, what does God want from wealthy people like us? And you say, well, I'm not as wealthy as that person is. That's not the point. We're wealthy people. But wealth brings responsibilities. Let's look at the call of the wealthy. Number one, we're to be honest. Number two, we're to be generous. I like this. Generous. Number three, we're to monitor our debt. Boy, how's that for Dave Ramsey, huh? You guys ever take a Dave Ramsey course? I took a Dave Ramsey course a few years ago. Really cool. I really took two things away from it. Both were helpful. Maybe three. Number one, he said you should build up an emergency fund that is enough to cover the biggest emergency you could have at your household. And if you have that emergency fund, let's say it covers the price of your furnace going out. If you have that emergency fund, then you can just dip from that and you really don't have emergencies. The second thing he said is get somebody's best price and then ask if they have a cash deal. I cannot tell you how many hundreds of dollars I have saved over the years doing that. And the third thing that I did is I went out and bought a blue shirt because Dave Ramsey always wears blue shirts and I felt like I wanted to have that going for me. So with wealth, we need to monitor our debt. Don't get too far in debt. Don't secure the debts of other people. Number three. Number four, don't rely on your riches. It's the temptation of the wealthy. Don't rely on your riches. Number five, you got to realize that misused wealth can be a curse to you. Misused wealth can be a curse to you. Number six, the love of wealth can become an idol. Jesus talks about this over and over. You can't serve God and mammon. Mammon really just means money. Because you'll love one and you'll hate the other, or you'll hate one and you'll love the other. So love of wealth can become an idol. And number seven, I love this one, realize that wealth has negative effects on family. Isn't it interesting in America, we all know that fame makes people dysfunctional and everybody wants to be famous. Isn't it interesting? So let's take our last couple of minutes just unpacking the text. Listen for the double ring here. Verse 15, the wealth of the rich is their fortress. A fortress is an exposed area. A fortress in an exposed area like Israel is a defense. It protects those inside by making it difficult for those outside to take the wealth just because they wanted to do so. Fortresses were not just defensive. They had offensive capacities toward those wishing to breach their walls. Here's the big idea. It took some effort to assault the wealthy. You're not going to steal from the wealthy without some significant risk to you. Wisdom is also a defense. It protects a person. It makes a person difficult to deceive or tempt or to lead astray. Wisdom can also be an offense to those who are attacking us. When Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he used scripture not only to protect him from temptation, but to rebuff the attacks of Satan. It's not an easy thing for Satan to bring down the wise. He'll take fools down 8 days a week. And then it says the poverty of the poor is their destruction. In the Old Testament, the disenfranchised lived exposed in the countryside. They might have a little shack or a little shanty. What little they had was just there for the taking of anybody that had the force to take it. The fool has no defense. The fool is swayed by every false doctrine. They are lured by every false god. And anything they have that's good or of value is easily robbed from them. The wise have much, and it's hard to take away. The fool has little and gets robbed by the minute. And now we'll look at the purpose of wealth. Verse 16, the earnings of the godly enhance their lives. Resources make the lives of the wise better. It's value added. We don't look to wealth to make us happy. We don't look to wealth to make us fulfilled. We don't look to wealth to give us our identity. But wealth does add value to life. But the evil squander their money on sin. The evil waste their money on things that don't add value to their life. Their wealth does them harm. The wealth of the wise does them good. The wealth of the wicked does them harm. And then verse 17, people who accept discipline are on the pathway to life. Those who ignore correction go astray. I've often said we can do things God's way or our way. The way of wisdom and discipline is the pathway to life. The way of the fool leads to death, despite all of the warning signs. As we shift to our final thought, there's clearly a Christian philosophy, a New Testament philosophy of wealth that continues to develop throughout the New Testament. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:28, if you're a thief, stop stealing. You got to remember, they're having a lot of converts, and some of the people they're converting are professional thieves. So if you're a thief, stop stealing. Begin using your hands for honest work, and then give generously to others in need. That becomes the basis of a Christian ethic. Here is the Christian ethic. Four things. Number one, stealing is wrong. It's wrong. Number two, work is good. Number three, having enough is good. Number four, having surplus to give to those in need is good. These are good things, not bad things. There's nothing wrong with having some wealth. There's a lot wrong when we put it ahead of God, or if we get selfish with it. In the Bible, one's vocation was a part of their identity. It established their value to society and their place in society. Beggars would have occupied the lowest rung of the ladder. And interestingly enough, these are the people who were most drawn to Jesus. The sick, the paralyzed, the demon afflicted, the blind, the lame. They came to Jesus, and Jesus gave them their lives back. Kings, government officials, temple elite, New Testament Romans occupied the highest rungs. If you look in the Bible, people are always identified by what they do. Pilate was a governor. David, Herod, Darius, and Solomon were kings. Nehemiah was a court official. Annas was a high priest. Moses was a prince. And then the middle was almost everybody else. Paul, Aquila, Priscilla were tent makers. Lydia, a salesperson. Gamaliel, a teacher. Cornelius, a soldier. Luke was a doctor. Matthew and Zacchaeus were tax collectors. Peter, John, Andrew, and James were fishermen. And yet when these people followed Christ, their identity vocationally became secondary to their identity in Christ. It was no longer what they did that defined them. It was no longer how much they had that defined them. They were defined by Christ and Christ alone. If our identity is based on what we do or how much money we have chosen the identity of a fool. If a person who has chosen to live outside the reign and rule of God chooses to identify themselves in that way, they have chosen the identity of a fool. But if our identity is found in Christ and in what Christ has done, God assures us that all the other bases will be covered. When we think about wealth and when we think about work, Jesus really sums it up in Matthew 6:33. He says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all of these things, vocational, financial, and material, will be added unto you." Put God first, and everything else will find its proper place.